2 Kings chapter 6, reading just the first 7 verses. This is the word of God. Now the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, "Behold, now the place before you where we are living is too limited for us. Please let us go to the Jordan, and each of us take from there a beam, and let us make a place there for ourselves where we may live." So he said, "Go." Then one said, "Please be willing to go with your servants." And he answered, "I shall go." So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, "Alas, my master, for it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up for yourself." So he put out his hand and took it. According to the legend of King Arthur, he proved his right to the throne by being the only one able to draw the sword out of a stone. Probably most of you are aware of the fact that there's a different version of that story. The other version says that the sword was given to him by the Lady of the Lake, who made the sword float on the surface of the lake so that Arthur could just reach out and grasp it. Whichever version you choose, this is all part of the King Arthur myth or legend. In this passage in 2 Kings 6, Elisha's miraculous making of an axe head fallen into the water of the Jordan to float. That's the story that is before us this evening. And what in the world are we going to do with it? What are we to make of this story? And how are we instructed by it? And what does it teach us? How do we as Reformed Christians interpret a story like this, which admittedly, on the surface, is strange? In contrast, in order to answer the question that I asked, in contrast, let me share with you how others interpret it. Let me share with you, in the first place, how the modernist interprets a story like this. The modernist reads a story like this in the Bible, and he reads it as legend. He reads it as myth on a par with the legend of King Arthur. It's exactly the same kind of stuff. Exactly the same kind of stuff. The modernist has no concern for the facts. None. He does not care whether Elisha lived or not. He does not care whether Elisha was a great prophet or not. He does not care whether the axe head floated or not. Because it doesn't matter. None of it matters. And as a matter of fact, if you ask them, did the axe head float, they will tell you most certainly it did not. Axe heads don't float. Supernatural things do not occur. Elisha fished it out of the water with the stick. For the modernist, the history means nothing. The facts mean nothing. It's legend. It's myth built up by people around their heroes. You know how myths develop, whether the person was historical or not. People who admire these heroes build up these huge, enlarged stories about them to make the person appear to be bigger than they actually are. So the modernist looks at this story, looks at what it says in regard to Elisha, and says it's just legend built up around Elisha to make him appear bigger than life. By the way, that's exactly what they say about Christ. that all the miracles of Christ are exactly the same kind of thing. They are myth and legend built around him by a church, an early church, by apostles who want Jesus to appear larger than he actually was. For the modernist, then, what does he do with this story? He draws a moral from it. And the moral that he draws from it is all that matters. And the moral is this, something like this anyway. Elisha was a compassionate man. He used his power in the service of others. You know, he fished that axe head out of the water. He used his power in the service of others. And the point, you see, of the story is you do the same. You follow Elisha's example. You be compassionate, and you use whatever power you possess in the service of others. That's moralism, you say. No redemption in that understanding of the passage. No Christ in the understanding of that passage. Moralism. That's where modernism is, and unfortunately, others are there too. Man has within himself the ability to save himself. Here's Elisha. You do what he did. That's how the modernist reads a story like this. How does the conservative interpret the story? When you pull down most conservative commentaries, what are you likely to find? And I am generalizing to be sure here, but in general, these are the kinds of things that you will find. The conservative, in treating the story, seems to be concerned with nothing but the facts. The modernist doesn't care about the facts at all. The conservative is concerned with nothing but the facts. The Bible is true. Amen. The Bible is history. Amen. The Bible is inspired. Amen. And we must deal with the text, deal with the words, and deal with the grammar, and deal with the historical background in order to get at the meaning of the story. But they will talk about the move of the sons of the prophets from Gilgal to the area of Jordan and discuss in great detail the area that is being talked about, the distance that was traveled. When it comes to the part of the story of the felling of the trees, they will tell you the variety of trees that grew in that region and what those trees were most likely that they cut down to use to build the new house. They will tell you how valuable and costly the iron was. Facts. But nothing but the facts. And I can tell from some of the nods in your head, you've seen commentaries like that. When you read them, you go to them for some help, and you come away and you scratch your head and say, not particularly helpful. Not particularly helpful. And then for the conservative treating the text in that way, they draw the application. And the application is not unlike the modernist application. The application says things like this: be honest, trustworthy, be responsible with borrowed items. Be like Elisha and help others. Or see how much God cares for the details of the lives of his people. The danger for the conservative also is to go in a moralistic direction that he brings in by the back door. He brings it in by the back door. How does the Reformed approach the text? How does it approach a story like this? The best of Reformed interpretation handles it in a very different way. A way in which has been instructed by the likes of Gerhardus Voss, Herman Ritterbos, Meredith Klein, Richard Gaffin, Charles Dennison, and others. And by the way, the way that S.D. de Graaf does in Promise and Deliverance. We try to get a set of Promise and Deliverance into the hands of everyone in this congregation.
If you have one, and if you read Promise and Deliverance, you are being given a good example and illustration about how the best of Reformed interpretation handles the text of Scripture and handles the Word of God. For example, the Reformed insist that any particular story be seen in its wider context. You're not just looking at little atoms of Bible statements. In order to understand the little atoms of this verse and that verse, these little parts, you have to deal with the wider context of any particular story. And so if you look at the graph in this section, you will see that it's included in a section where he handles chapter 5 through chapter 6, verse 7. He is telling you, and he has his reasons, he has his literary reasons and his structural reasons for telling you that chapter 5 through chapter 6, verse 7 form a unit. And you have to understand then the story of chapter 6, 1 through 7 in relationship to that unit. It will help you understand this story and help you to interpret it correctly. In that section, the graph entitles those verses, chapter 5 through chapter 6, verse 7. It's entitled, Accept It as a Gift. In other words, he will put a title on that section. He will put a main point that that section is teaching. You remember, we've said that Elisha's name means God is salvation. In the final era of Elisha's ministry in the northern kingdom of Israel, before the nation is ripe for judgment, between the time of the sacrifice on Mount Carmel and the end of the nation when it goes into captivity, in that whole era, God is giving Israel a final last chance to turn from their apostasy and to believe. And the message that they are to believe is encapsulated in Elisha's name itself. Elisha. God is salvation, and salvation, Israel, and you remember we said that corresponds to our situation, for we are between the sacrifice of Christ and his first coming and the end of this world when Christ returns again, when this world is ripe for judgment. The message of this whole era is also the same. Salvation, God is salvation in the final era. And the thing that goes along with that teaching, very clearly sounded in these chapters and in these verses of 2 Kings, is that that salvation from God is a gift of God's grace. It is a gift of God's grace. It cannot be bought. It cannot be purchased. It cannot be earned. You see how it's taking you back into chapter 5. Chapter 5 is about Naaman, who wants to buy the services of Elisha to heal him from his leprosy. Elisha will have none of it. You cannot buy the gift of salvation. Naaman has to learn that lesson. Gehazi detracts from that whole message when he runs after Naaman and says, I'll take some of that money. And he receives as a punishment the leprosy that was on Naaman comes on Gehazi. Because Gehazi is the church that has become the world, that has embraced the notion of the world that you can be paid for. Salvation can be paid for and it can be bought. And Elijah said, this is not the era in Israel for buying things with money, owning property, herds and cattle. This is not the era of giving the impression that salvation can be bought. Salvation is a gift of God. So you see, the Reformed interpretation will set before you the wider context, taking you back into chapter 5 and drawing upon this general truth that is the theme of the whole section. And that is going to help you to deal with then what you're dealing with in chapter 6, 1 through 7, this strange story. Because it's part of that section. Salvation is a gift. Salvation is a gift. Also, the Reformed insist on seeing any particular section in the wider context of the whole Bible. You know that, don't you? We can hardly say anything in this church without going to the whole Bible. How does the particular thing that we're talking about relate to the whole of Scripture? The Reformed will connect the pearls of individual texts and stories to the whole message of the Bible and to the center of that biblical message. Now, I'm not going to ask you for an answer, but if I asked you what is the center of that biblical message and what is the center of biblical interpretation, you certainly will tell me it is a person that is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said to the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24? And what he says later on in that day to his disciples when he appears to them in his resurrection power? He shows them, the text tells you that he shows them from Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, from all of the Old Testament scripture, he shows them the things written there about him. The things written there about him. So the Reformed will connect the pearls of individual texts and stories to the whole message of the Bible and to the center of that biblical message and the interpretation of that message, which is Christ. In other words, Christ must be preached from this story. Christ must be preached from this story. Also, the Reformed insist on putting you in the text. The story is your story. The history is your history. We've seen that before. That's the perspective of the Old Testament. The great redemptive event in the Old Testament was the Exodus and the Passover. And the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy will tell you about the ceremony of the celebration of the Passover generations later, after the actual events occurred. When they're celebrating the Passover, the Father will make a statement to the Son will make a statement to the Father, "Father, what do these things mean?" And the Father will say something to this effect, "This is what happened when the Lord brought us up out of Egypt." And the Son might say to the Father, "But Dad, you weren't there." And the Dad is saying to the Son, "Yes, we were. In that great redemptive event of Moses leading our people out of Israel, we were with those people. We were united to Moses in that redemption." Paul will say exactly the same thing. "I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified." "But Paul, you weren't there." Paul is going to insist with you, "Oh yes, I was." And if you're a Christian, that has to be your confession too. You're crucified with Christ. You were there. When Christ died as the covenant head of his people, you united to him, died with him. The Bible will not let you, we cannot deal with the text in a way that leaves you out of the text, that leaves me out of the text, that leaves the church out of the text. The story of the miracle of the floating axe head is about redemption. Redemption as a gift of grace by the transforming power of God. That's what this story is about. And it all foreshadows the great and final redemption and transformation of people that comes in Jesus Christ. That's what this story is about. What are we to make of the story? Is it just moralism? Elisha was a helpful guy. You be one too. Or even the view that this is a story that shows the extent of God's concern for his people and for the smallest details of our lives, and he helps us recover lost items. In other words, is this the proof text when you lose your ring at the beach for you praying that God will help you recover something that's lost? No. Pray about it if you want to, but I don't think this is the proof text for it. No. The biblical message is about redemption. It's about God. About what God is doing to declare that salvation comes from him as a gift. It comes from him to his church and to his people, to the covenant community and for the world. It comes from him. It is a gift from him. We've met with the sons of the prophets before. You begin to read about them in 2 Kings chapter 2. There were communities of these sons of the prophets scattered around in the nation of Israel
In 2 Kings 2, they are at Bethel. There's a community at Bethel. There's a community at the Jordan River. There's a community at Gilgal. In 2 Kings 4:38, there were communities of these sons of the prophets. Remember that Israel in this period is an apostate nation. Baalism, after the defeat at Mount Carmel, has receded into the background, but it will reemerge before its total eradication along with the nation in 722 BC. And the bull calf worship of Dan and Bethel continue. Israel continues as an apostate nation. God tells Elijah there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, there is a faithful remnant in apostate Israel. There is an Israel within Israel, as it were. And the sons of the prophets belong to this faithful remnant. They are a group unto themselves. There seems to be a growing alienation between them and the rest of the nation. They are the ones who are remaining faithful to the covenant. They are the ones who seek to maintain the truth in the midst of the nation, and they're being more and more isolated, alienated from the rest of the land into communities. We read that they are the sons of the prophets. Sons brings up the whole notion of inheritance. Sons, the sons of the prophets, are the heirs of the prophets. The heirs of the prophets. The sons of the prophet means heir of the prophets. And what inheritance do Elijah and Elisha have? What is their inheritance? The reward, the inheritance that belongs to the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, is the inheritance that the sons of the prophets receive. What is his reward? What is the reward in the inheritance of Elijah and Elisha? Nothing in this world. Nothing in this world. But rather in that world to come. And in that heavenly eternal realm. And so therefore, for the sons of the prophets, what is their reward? What is their inheritance? What is their estate? Similarly then, nothing in this world, but the eternal kingdom of God and that eternal life above that transcends this world. Therefore, the sons of the prophets are to see this reward and estate and inheritance in the same way as Elijah and Elisha see it. As Elijah and Elisha see it. And I reminded you this morning, you know, we have a tendency to think that that perspective only comes in the New Testament. That is not true. Adam and Eve had that perspective. The perspective in the tree of life and in the Sabbath, that what was ahead of them was eternal life in the heavenly kingdom of God. Noah has that perspective. That's what leads to his depression after the flood. He goes through the flood and he thinks, oh boy, we're going to get there now. And he realizes he's not there, so he gets drunk. Abraham had that perspective. The writer of Hebrews tells you that, doesn't it? Stranger and alien in this world. And he looked for a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. The sons of the prophets refers in Scripture, the son of refers in Scripture to one who inherits from another. And so what Elijah and Elisha as prophets of God, what their inheritance is the inheritance that belongs to these others, these sons of the prophets. And I would remind you that these sons of the prophets, who are in Israel within Israel, a small community of the faithful within the context of a broader apostate nation, they are therefore representative of the church. They are representative of the faithful remnant of God's people as they dwell in the midst of this world and this earth. And we are the sons of those sons of the prophets of the prophets. We are those who inherit the same estate, the same reward, the same inheritance. Nothing of this world, but that which is of the eternal world above. What are these sons of the prophets doing in this passage? They're moving. Why are they moving?
They live in common houses, these sons of the prophets. And the house that they were living in Gilgal would belong to a family among them. It was their family plot, the land given to them as their inheritance. Understand? In Gilgal, they are living in a house that belongs to one of their number, who is part, that house is a part of their inheritance, part of the land given to them as their inheritance. Chapter 6, verse 1 tells us that this group of the sons of the prophets have outgrown the house, and they decide to move. Notice what they're doing. They leave their inheritance. Verse 2, they move to the region of the Jordan River, where they will build a new house for themselves. Now, what in the world? Do you know what it meant for a Jew to leave his inheritance? Do you know what it meant for a Jew to sell his inheritance? It's astounding. For the Old Testament Jewish person, indeed, their blessing and what they looked forward to, it was tied to the possession of a piece of ground in this land, in this world. And the fact that these sons of the prophets are willing to sell it and to move is already a demonstration that they're on the right track. They see that those who belong to the covenant and those who inherit from the prophets and those who inherit that reward and that estate from God, which is eternal, things in this world are not that important. To the point that they are willing to sell it and move. You have a similar situation in Acts chapter 4, you may remember, where Jewish Christians in Jerusalem are selling their properties. Amazing. They're willing to sell their properties. What have the Jewish Christians understood? They've understood that with the coming of Christ, their inheritance now is not a piece of ground in the earth, but their inheritance is the heavenly city, the heavenly kingdom of God. And they're willing to sell their inheritance and their possession here in the interest of that higher possession and that higher life. The story here of the sons and the prophets is anticipating what happens in Acts chapter 4 with the coming of Christ. These sons of the prophets are getting hold of the state of the people of God in this final era of Israel's history. That state of the people of God is that of sojourner, that of pilgrim and stranger in the land. Stranger in the land. And that's what controls them and determines what they do. Back in 2 Kings chapter 5, that is why it is so reprehensible what Gehazi does. That's why it's so reprehensible what Gehazi does. You remember Elisha's rebuke after Gehazi chases after Naaman, gets some of the clothing and gets some of the money, comes back and tries to hide from Elisha what he had done. And Elisha knows exactly what he's done. Elisha is almost a representative of God in that passage. He's all-knowing. He knows exactly what Gehazi has done. And he says to Gehazi, is this a time to receive money, to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? This is the final era of Gehazi in the history of the nation. And in this era, the message is God is salvation. And in this era, the message God is salvation is that that salvation is a gift. And you, Gehazi, by your actions have denied it all. You have denied it in the midst of the nation. You have denied it before this Gentile Naaman. You have countered it with your wicked behavior. And therefore, you act like the world. You get the diseases of the world. And so you will be a leper. The disease that was on Naaman will be upon you. In this era is the focus, Gehazi, is the focus the accumulation of this world's goods? No. The focus is upon the higher concern of God and His Word and His kingdom. Concern with treasures in heaven. For what does a man gain if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? These are the things that Elisha is preaching before the northern kingdom. And these are the same things that are to be preached
by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this era and in this day. The sons of the prophets are faithful. They are a faithful remnant. They demonstrate a better attitude towards possessions and life in this world. They will surrender them. They will surrender them if necessary. They will move. They've outgrown the house where they were living. They will give it up. If necessary for the work, for the mission, for the message, they will move and be strangers and aliens holding lightly onto earthly possessions. Don't misunderstand me. In this era, we're not talking about anti-possessions. You know, go, by all means, don't go out and sell your house and get rid of all your possessions. No. But hold lightly to those possessions. Live like a stranger and alien in this world. Hold lightly to those things and be willing to surrender them in the higher interests and concerns of the kingdom of God and the eternal realities and blessings of that kingdom. In verses 3 and 4, the sons of the prophet ask Elisha for permission to do this, to build a new house, to move and to do build a new house. He grants them the permission, and in response to their request, Elisha goes with them. But the prophet, their master, their teacher, will be a pilgrim and a sojourner with them. A pilgrim and a sojourner with them. When our Savior comes in the New Testament, He is a stranger and alien, a sojourner, born in Bethlehem, no place for him to rest his head there in Bethlehem. He's a stranger in his own land. Our Savior is a stranger and an alien, and the church that believes in him and is united to him becomes with him a sojourner. He sojourns with us. We're on a journey to the destination of the eternal kingdom of God, that kingdom that has already met us on the road, but the character of the people of God in this era is that of sojourner and stranger and pilgrim. Then you have the story about the axe head that is lost and then it is recovered. The sons of the prophets are poor in terms of the possessions of this world. And so to do their building, which is going to be rather modest, everything is indicated that it's a modest structure that they are putting up. But even the tools that they use have to be borrowed tools. They don't have the possessions and wealth of this world in order to purchase these things themselves and to make use of them. You know how the story goes. While they're cutting wood, this one man using an axe, the axe head flies off of the handle and flies into the Jordan River, sinks, and is lost. And then he complains to Elisha with great distress. It was borrowed, Lord and Master. And Elisha says, show me the place. They take Elisha to the place and he cuts a stick and he throws the stick into the water and the axe head floats. And he says, take up the axe head. And we assume that the man put it back on the handle, used it for some more time, and then he returns it and he gives it back. What in the world is going on? Well, you have to look at the broader context. This is a miracle of transformation, like the miracles that we have already seen. It is a miracle of transformation. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 2, the bad water at Jericho, the bad water that caused barrenness and death, by Elisha is changed into good, life-giving water by throwing salt into the spring. The water in that story, the waters of Jericho, represent the people of the nation. The waters are barren, and the people are barren. And therefore, the people need to be transformed from their barrenness, their spiritual barrenness, into fruitfulness and to life. And how are they transformed? By the application of a transforming agent, the placing of salt into the spring. But that's not the only story that we've seen. You remember 2 Kings chapter 4, the poisonous stew. There's death in the pot. The food is uneatable. Death is in the food. And that uneatable, death-dealing food is changed into eatable, life-giving food by Elisha throwing meal into the pot. That pot of stew represents the people. There's death in them. And
And the only way that they can be transformed is by the miraculous power of God and gift of God, the application of an agent, a transforming agent that will be applied. And so the meal is thrown into the pot. That's the point of the story. It's a story of transformation. A story of transformation. These miracles depict salvation and the transformation needed for salvation. Here in 2 Kings 6, now see, that helps you then when you come to 2 Kings 6 to try to figure out what in the world's going on here. You've got to look at the context. You've got to look at the things that surround and inform you and give you an impulse in the right direction in terms of how to read what you're reading. A borrowed axe head is irretrievably sunk and lost in the muddy bottom of the Jordan River. It's like the Jordan River now again waters represent the nation, represent the people who hold. What happens to that axe head? It sinks in the Jordan River and it sinks into the muddy bottom, and the muddy bottom of that Jordan River is never going to give that axe head up. Never going to give that axe head up. Gravity alone won't give that axe head up. And it's down in that muck, stuck there. It'll never give it up. What's the story telling you about the nation of Israel in view of possessions in this world and in this life? It's telling you that they are stuck with this attitude of holding on to things that they will never give up, that they will never surrender. And the Church of Christ has to be so careful of this. Because you see, the world, that's what the world does. That's what the world does. But the church is good at doing it in a surreptitious way. The church will up front, in a pious type of way, say, we surrender all things. But then they turn around and they come back with a vengeance, seeking gain in this world. Seeking under the guise of piety, gain in this world. So the sons of the prophets, you see, are their faithful remnant, but they're being taught here in this story. They're sons of the prophets who have given up some of the world and moved from their place and they're building something new. But Elijah, they lose the axe head and this man is all bent out of shape that he's lost the axe head because even as the son of the prophet and of the faithful remnant, he's got again the notion of his life belongs and is found in the possessions like the axe head. So Elisha is shown the spot. And he says, how will the nation surrender its grasp on the things of this world? And you, sons of the prophets, watch out that you once again become ensnared in that view of things. How can I show you what you must do? By the miraculous power of God, I will show you what must happen. The only way that the nation, the only way that you sons of the prophets will be delivered from your grasp, that people, that river will give up its possessions, that those people will give up those possessions, is by the miraculous power of God. The gift of God. By the introduction of an agent. By the introduction of an agent. That stick. That is thrown into the water, and by that stick, that axe head floats. That's what will make people give up and surrender their life in this world, in the interest of the higher concerns of the eternal kingdom of God. That stick will do it. That stick will get them to give up their life in this world, in the interest of the higher kingdom of God. And that stick, you know where I'm going. That stick, just like the salt, just like the meal. You remember the story of the bitter waters of Marah in Exodus 15? Not only are the waters bitter, but the people are bitter. The waters represent the people. They're bitter. All they can do is complain. And Moses takes a tree and throws it into the water, and the water becomes sweet. Elisha takes a stick and throws it into the Jordan, and this axe head floats. Jordan gives it up and surrenders it. Sons of the prophet takes it up,
Well, he uses it for a time and returns it, but needs to learn again. Salvation is God's gift. It is his gift, the miraculous gift that he gives to his people, a gift of his grace. God is salvation, and it can only be accepted as a gift. It can only be accepted and received as a gift. This passage, like all other passages, preach Christ to you and the transforming power of Christ's cross to you is preached in this passage as well. Only the cross of Christ will bring you and me to the place of denying self, take up our cross, and follow him. Surrender all in the interest of the higher concern of seeking the kingdom first. Seeking the kingdom first. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, and thank you, O God, for your spirit that enlightens our minds and hearts in regard to that word. We pray that we might receive it continually with joy and gladness, for it indeed is teaching us what we're to believe about you and what duty you require of us. It is declaring to us the great salvation that you have accomplished for your people throughout redemptive history, and that work of salvation consummately fulfilled in the coming of your Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus. Our Father, help us, O Lord, more and more by the power of your Spirit to read your word aright and to see the great things contained therein that speak of your redeeming grace in Christ. Hear our prayer, we ask it in his name. Amen. Conclusion, let's stand together and sing number 7.